So turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 48, Genesis chapter 48, where we resume our study at verse 1. In our last study, you'll recall that Jacob, nearing death, called his son Joseph to his side, and he asked him to not bury him in Egypt, but instead to carry him back to Canaan and bury him with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. As we learned back in chapters 23, 25, and 35, Jacob is referring to a very particular place in Canaan known as the Cave of Machpelah. This is near Hebron, as we learned. Today it's known as the Cave of the Patriarchs, the Tomb of the Patriarchs, and to the Muslims, this is known as the Ibrahimi Mosque, or the Mosque of Abraham, also one of their own patriarchs. Anyway, Joseph swore to Jacob that he would abide by his wishes, which brings us to verse 1 of chapter 48, where Moses writes this. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you, for an everlasting possession.'" Once again, in typical patriarchal form, Jacob passes on to Joseph. In the presence of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, he passes on the same promise that God had made to his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and to himself as well. Now, before we go on, let me just ask you something. Have you ever wondered why there's no Hebrew tribe named after Joseph? He is one of the 12 sons. But have you ever wondered why there's no tribe named after him? He is, after all, the favorite son. He is the one who one might think would enjoy preeminence in terms of the tribes that were named after each of the sons. And why might that be? Why doesn't he have a tribe named after his own family? Well, let's keep reading and see if we can answer that question. Resuming at verse 5, Jacob says to Joseph, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." Now stop there. In the Hebrew culture of this time period, it was perfectly legal. In fact, it was considered an honor in most cases for a grandfather to claim his grandchildren as his own. Now, you might think of this as Jacob simply adopting Joseph's children, but that's not at all what's going on here. In the most absolute sense, Jacob, by right, declared Ephraim and Manasseh to be his children. And once that declaration was made, it was irrevocable. Once that declaration was made, these two children of Joseph, while still being Joseph's children, don't make that mistake, but they were also the children of Jacob. And I've talked about this before with regard to the genealogy of Christ. When you read the genealogy of Christ, very often you'll read the word father, and it's applied to someone who's clearly not a father, but a grandfather, or even a great-grandfather. That's because in this particular culture, they saw no difference between father, grandfather, great-grandfather, mother, grandmother, great-grandmother. And I'll have more to say about this at the end of this morning's time together, but I think that it's no accident that this was a part of the Hebrew culture of the day. I think This is the way God actually designed families to operate. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We have, in our society today, we've lost a great deal of God's intended meaning in the family. Grandparents, at some point, if they're even involved in their grandchildren's lives at all, grandparents are often relegated to a position of auxiliary. They make great babysitters in a pinch. They're there to spoil the children. They're there to provide advice when it's asked for. But apart from that, our children view their children as their children. I think this is tragic. And I'm not just speaking as a grandfather. That might color at least a little bit what I'm saying here, but I'm trying to prevent that. I am biased, but I think I'm biblically biased. Because I think the pattern here is very clear. I think you children, especially you who are children who have children of your own, never forget that your parents are your parents. And they will always be your parents. The leave and cleave thing, where you get married and the two shall become one flesh, and the man shall leave his mother and the father, and the wife should do the same, and so on. That's still true. But that doesn't mean that you dispense with your own parents. It doesn't mean that you are free at that point to live your own life and ignore your own parents. It doesn't mean that your parents' counsel is still not valid. If you have a good relationship with your parents, and even more so with your grandparents, praise the Lord for that. And understand that that's the way it's supposed to be. And that means, and again, I may sound a little biased, but I really think that Jacob's displaying this very same mentality. What that means is, although I will try my best never to overstep in terms of my grandchildren, and I avoid that like the plague. I try to anyway. Dan is sitting there thinking, no, you don't. But I try to avoid overstepping when I can. But I'm so thankful that I have a daughter who, when I do overstep, she says, yes, Dad. Why? Because she understands the God-ordained pecking order. I can overstep. You know, they don't call us grandparents for nothing. Grandparents are supposed to be uber parents. They're supposed to help shepherd the souls of those grandchildren, not as an auxiliary, but as being at the top of the heap. Now that needs to be done properly. It needs to be done carefully. It needs to be done, again, in not an overbearing manner, but I think, again, today, I think a lot of kids lose or ignore their own parents' role in the grand scheme of things. And I think we can attribute a lot of the breakdown of society to this misunderstanding of who parents are, who grandparents are, who great-grandparents are, and so on and so forth. Parents are a gift from the Lord, and if you have two of them in your home, you're blessed. Well, you're blessed even if you have just one parent in the home. But if you have grandparents and great-grandparents, treasure that. See them as the resource that they are. Some of you don't have relationships with your grandparents and great-grandparents, and I understand that. And that's okay if there are certain things there preventing that. But to the extent that you're able, you need to foster those relationships because they're critically important, not only to your own continued growth as a parent, but the growth of your grandkids and, Lord willing, your great-grandkids. What Jacob's doing here, you know, some people might say, well, how dare he? He's overstepping. And that's my whole point. He's not overstepping. It was natural. If grandfather said jump, you ask how high. If great-grandfather said something, I mean, that was even more serious. And again, I think we've lost a lot of that in our society today. Well, if you're counting, this means that Jacob actually had not 12 sons, but 14 sons at this point. Now hold that thought. Let's keep reading. Jacob continues in verse 6 saying, "But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours." Oh, thanks, Dad. Like I needed to be told that. Well, yeah, you did. Because Jacob, as the patriarch, the oldest living one in the family, is saying, so be it. Your offspring that have been born after them, after Ephraim and Manasseh, shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. In other words, any children born to you in the future, Joseph, will be your own, and they'll inherit land within the lands designated to their brothers. Now in verse 7, Jacob talks briefly about Rachel. He says, "Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," which is Bethlehem. So why does Jacob feel the need to mention Rachel here? You know, on first glance, this seems to be kind of a misplaced statement, doesn't it? I mean, he's saying, okay, Ephraim and Manasseh are my own now. Any future children are going to be yours. And oh, by the way, I'm remembering Rachel right now. Why? Why does he feel the need to mention Rachel here? Well, most scholars believe that he does this as a way of explaining what he's about to do with Joseph's two sons. Joseph's mother, Rachel, had died giving birth to Benjamin. Given Jacob's love and respect for Rachel, and in light of Joseph's favored status among the rest of Jacob's sons, he decides that in Rachel's honor, he's going to do what we now read about in verses 8 through 14. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Remind you of anybody? Who also had eyes like that? Isaac, right? Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and he brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Do you see what Joseph was doing as he brought his children before Jacob? He placed Ephraim, the secondborn son, in front of Jacob's left hand, and he placed Manasseh, the firstborn, in front of Jacob's right hand. Why did he do that? Because he's trying to force the blessing. He's saying the blessing should go to the firstborn. So since you can't see, I'm going to make it easy for you, Pops. Here's my kids. Just reach out with your right hand and bless this one. Reach out with your left hand and bless this one, and we'll call it a day. Jacob's smarter than that. Jacob, and again, not being able to see, Jacob likely knew what Joseph was up to. We're not told that he actually recognized the boys or knew which one was which or whatever. I mean, that might have been the case. But again, not being able to see, I believe this is yet again a divinely controlled action. So what does he do? He reaches out like this. Right? And instead of blessing the firstborn, Manasseh, he gave the blessing to Ephraim. Now, why did he do that? You know, it doesn't seem natural that this should happen in successive generations. So, I mean, why did he do that? Well, the simple answer is he did that because God ordained that he would do that. We're not given any other reason except that God had sovereignly ordained it to be so. Some of you might be thinking, no, but really, why did he do that? Well, if you keep reading, you'll find out. Verse 15. He, Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, before we move on, I want you to notice something really exciting here. Notice Jacob's mention of the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Who's he referring to? He's referring to the angel of the Lord who had appeared to him during the greatest time of struggle, the greatest time of uncertainty in his life. And after an all-night struggle, this angel had blessed him. Now, you'll recall that Jacob named the place Peniel. Why? Because he knew who this angel was. The name Peniel means, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Once again, here in this prayer of blessing, Jacob acknowledges that the angel of the Lord was God himself in physical form. Now, who's the only person in the triune Godhead that ever appears in physical form? It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, there's something even more exciting about this that can go unnoticed if we're not careful. And that is this concept of redemption. Thus far in our studies of Genesis, we've really had no clear display of redemption. It's not yet been explained what people thought about, A, their need for redemption, and B, who that Redeemer might be. Of course, we have Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve were told that there would come a day when, although the serpent would nip at the heel of man, the seed of man would crush the head of the serpent. That's a reference to Christ, but it's still veiled in all kinds of mystery. It's still really cloudy. It's still really foggy. Remember, by Genesis 3, the aperture, as it were, of God's revelation of His divine intentions with regard to redemption, it's barely even open. And so, you know, up until right here, or around about this time, man's still pretty much in the dark. He knows that God has demanded sacrifice of some sort, but this plan of redemption is still mysterious. This plan of redemption has not yet been revealed. And now we learn that it has been revealed, at least to Jacob. Jacob says, "He's my Redeemer." Folks, you don't talk about a redeemer or redemption from evil without acknowledging your previous need to be redeemed from evil. In other words, this passage, understood correctly, speaks volumes about just how much Jacob did understand about redemption. And don't discount it. Don't say, well, it's just probably, you know, clever wording, or just, you know, he didn't really understand. I think he did. I think he understood. Jacob is giving us one of the earliest indications that he understood the triune nature of God. Well, how did Joseph react to his father's blessing Ephraim and not Manasseh? Well, he did what any child would do. Dad, you're wrong. Dad, that wasn't very nice. Dad, you've lost your mind in addition to your sight. Verse 17. And here's where we get the answer to the question of why Jacob did this. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And it displeased him to the extent that he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. No, father. Crazy old man. Blind as a bat. Don't know what you're doing. No telling what thoughts went through his head. No, 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 no. No, Dad. Here's how you're supposed to do this. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Jacob had insider information that Joseph was simply not privy to. Jacob knew things that Joseph didn't. Imagine that, kids. Your parents actually know things that you don't know. Now, of course, Jacob knew what he knew by divine communication of some sort. He knew that the younger would be greater than the older. He had seen this demonstrated even in his own life. Think about what might have happened if Esau had been chosen over himself. Jacob wouldn't even be in this situation. And then when God told him that the older will serve the younger, it's quite possible that God also revealed to him that this would be true in subsequent generations as well, to some degree. And it's certainly the case here. In verse 20, Moses summarizes what had just happened. He says, "He, Jacob, blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." Well, the chapter concludes with Jacob saying to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you. And he'll bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, nobody really knows what battle Jacob's referring to here. But we do know that in addition to being shepherds, and we certainly know, based on what happened in Shechem, that Jacob and his sons were not afraid to use and exert their own power and influence in order to take what belonged to other people. It's not unlike, and again, this is going to sound very anti-American. I'm a patriot. I love America. I love our history. But we have to be truth tellers, right? This is really not at all different from what happened in this country under the guise of manifest destiny, right? You know what manifest destiny is? If you don't, please go and read some history. Manifest destiny was this idea that God had ordained that the original settlers in this country move westward and take dominion over the entirety of the land. And as we moved westward under the guise, again, of manifest destiny, as we moved westward, we displaced people right and left, took the original inhabitants off of their land. And I know there's arguments to be made. Well, they were doing that to themselves anyway. And yes, it's true. We as people are a conquering people. Right? I mean, you put somebody somewhere and keep them there long enough, they're going to want what's next to them. It's just how we're made. And I'm not ascribing any sinful motives to any of that. I'll say this too. It was God's ordination, was it not? Absolutely. We believe in and worship a God who ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass, including those types of things. And I do believe that this country that we are so privileged to live in is a wonderful and wonderfully successful experiment in how a God-honoring society can thrive, at least in the early days. Their intentions were good. Don't ascribe to them any particular nefarious motives, although some might have had those. But if you're operating under the guise of manifest destiny and God saying, go west and don't stop until you get to the other ocean, you're going to go west and you're going to conquer everybody in your path. Jacob and his family were the same way. God had given them manifest destiny. God had said, I'll place you in the land of Canaan and the whole land will be yours. So, okay, you move in and what's the first thing you tell the people that are already there? Get out of my land. No. Well, I got a sword and a bow. You'll either go one way or the other. And this is apparently what Jacob had done. We're not told again. The word Amorite here is just another name for Canaanite. And Amorites were just one of the probably hundreds of pagan tribes who inhabited the land. Not unlike Native Americans who just kind of moved about and conquered each other and displaced each other and so on and so forth. But at some point, Jacob had booted this particular Amorite clan off of their land and taken it for his own. And now he's giving it to Joseph. He's giving it to him as a double portion. Now look at it this way too. By creating tribes, individual tribes out of both Manasseh and Ephraim, Jacob's actually getting a triple portion. Because his sons will now have tribes of their own who will inhabit their own lands. Did God do it for that reason? Perhaps. Perhaps. It might be because God knew that Joseph himself would never leave Egypt. He had far too many important things to do in Egypt. And those things were supposed to continue. You know, when you start looking at things through the lens of God's sovereignty and God's providence, it becomes much easier to stomach some things that we might otherwise be uneasy with. God's at work, moving, and directing the hearts of kings and rulers to accomplish His divine purposes. It doesn't always happen in a way we might be comfortable with. But if you see all of history as God moving, God changing the course of the landscape, God changing people, and God installing kings and taking kings out and doing this and that, when you see the big picture, it's awesome. Well, by blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as I said, Joseph gets this triple blessing, but this all presents a problem. If there were only 12 tribes of Israel named after Jacob's sons, then with the addition of Ephraim and Manasseh, again, that raises the number to 14. But it really doesn't, because if there's no tribe named after Joseph, we can take him out of the list, and that leaves us with 13 tribes. No matter how you cut it, you still end up with 13 tribes. Well, how can that be? Well, again, God knows something at this point that no one else knows. And what is that? God knows that 450 years later, the tribe of Levi would cease being a tribe of their own and would be made priests to serve Him. So the Levitical priesthood was created from the dissolution of the tribe of Levi. And everyone from that point on, if you identified as a family member of Levi's family, you were going to be a priest. providing you met all the rigid requirements. If you didn't, you would just be a family member in the priestly order. This brings the number back down to 12. Anyway, before I close this morning, I said I was going to do this. Let me just take a few more minutes to talk about what I think is one of the more practical applications of what we see here in our text. And let me preface again what I'm about to say with this. I'm a grandfather, but I'm not speaking from a position of bias. I'm not speaking from a position of self-interest. I'm not speaking from any ulterior motives. It's just that Jacob's conduct here with regard to his two grandsons can teach us a great deal about what it means to be grandparents and parents and children. In Hebrew culture, again, grandparents were revered. Grandparent was not even a term used back then. In fact, the only term used was parent. You were either a father or a mother. And that doesn't matter if you go back to even great-great-grandparents. They were still referred to as mother and father. And again, rightly so, because that's the way God sovereignly ordained the family structure to continue. You who are older here this morning, if your parents are still alive, you've not been cut loose from them in the sense that you don't still owe them the reverence and the respect that they're due. I've told my grown kids numerous times, I can still punish you. They're like, you know, Natalie's not here to corroborate this, but last time I did that, she was like, right, Dad. But it's true. Maybe not, I can't ground you. I can't send you to your room. But you older sons and daughters, don't make the mistake of thinking your parents can't punish you. They can. And we're very clever in how we might do that. But the point being, don't relegate your parents at some point, at any point, to a position of lesser importance, to that auxiliary position, that bolt-on sort of position. Don't use them either. This brings up another point, and that is what our role as grandparents should be with regard to our children and grandchildren. Stephen Cole, pastor, remarked this. He said, grandparents who love the Lord are a great gift to a child. They can sometimes impart spiritual truth to our kids in a way that we can't. And they reinforce the spiritual values which we're trying to impart. Anybody here ever benefited from the ministry of a grandparent? If you didn't, if you haven't, then you've missed one of the greatest blessings imaginable. Grandparents, especially, I would say exclusively, grandparents who love the Lord can be of great benefit to your children. Your children will say things to their grandparents that they would never say to you. Your children will trust their grandparents infinitely more than they trust you. Well, that's not nice. Well, it doesn't matter. It's true. It is true, especially if you've created that bond, if you've got that relationship with your grandparents that you should. If your grandparents love the Lord and they are teaching you to love the Lord, they can be a tremendous benefit to you because they can reach you like your parents can't. I've said before that familiarity breeds contempt. This is true in the family as well. Your day-to-day proximity to your own parents can cause all kinds of troubles. But grandparents, being as special as they can be, they tend to get a better hearing. They tend to be able to help more because they don't pose the threats that mom and dad might appear to pose to you. Let me give you three things. Just three very quick, little helpful hints. That whether you're a parent or a grandparent, and if you're a parent, I pray that one day you get the privilege of being a grandparent. I do. But this is true of parents, grandparents, and this is also true of children. This is even true of those of you who don't have children or grandchildren and never will. That's also by God's design, you understand. It's also in the sovereign plan of God. So instead of bemoaning that, you too can learn about the dynamics in these relationships so that you can be helpful to others as well. Let me give you three things that you should be doing with regard to your children and grandchildren. Number one, tell your children and grandchildren about God's covenant faithfulness to you. If you're a grandparent especially, you've lived on this earth longer than your children. I mean, that's mathematical, right? You have gained experiences during your lifetime that continue to help your children, and more importantly, can be of great benefit to your grandchildren. And those conversations should begin by telling your children and grandchildren how God has been faithful in keeping His covenant with you. And if you don't have a testimony to give in that regard, you need to do some serious soul searching and come up with a testimony in that regard. We need to be very quick. Be ready to give an account for the hope that we have, to give an account for how we hold on so tightly to the promises that God has made to us. We only do that because God has time and time and time again proven Himself to be faithful. God is a covenant-keeping God. And those of us who are older and have been walking with the Lord for any length of time owe it to our children and grandchildren to remind them as often as we can of God's faithfulness to us. This is actually what Jacob's doing with his own grandchildren. Is he not telling them God has been faithful not only to your great-grandfather, Abraham, your grandfather, Isaac, or no, the great-great-great? Great-great-great? Jacob was the grandfather. So God has been faithful, Jacob says, not only to me, but to my father and my father's father. No telling what type of conversations that he actually had with those grandkids after that. We're not told. But I guarantee you, in God's grand design, Jacob conveyed to his children and grandchildren, as often as they would listen, he conveyed to them the faithfulness of his covenant-keeping God. Are you doing the same? You should be. Passing these types of things down to your children and grandchildren is critically important. Number two, not only tell them about how God has been faithful in keeping His covenant, but tell them of God's great salvation. Don't just leave it there, God's been very good to me. Well, that's good for you. I'm happy for you, Grandpa. God's been really good for you. Been really good to you in keeping His promise to you. What's that mean to me? Right? You got to kind of connect the dots for them. What that means is that God can be just as good to you, that God can be your covenant God as well. Sorry for bursting the bubble of my Presbyterian friends, but just because they're your kids doesn't make them covenant children. They're only brought into the new covenant by the grace of God and salvation. It doesn't get conferred on them just because they're children of good Presbyterian parents. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. They need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on their own. And those of us who have lived with this covenant-keeping God exercising watch care over our souls, we need to tell them how that happened. Give your testimony to your children. I was going to ask the children here, have your parents ever given you their testimony? But I'm not going to ask that because I suspect that in some cases that hasn't happened. What a travesty. Tell your children and grandchildren how the Lord saved you, and not only that, how He can save them as well. And that leads to point number three. And it might sound redundant, but it's not. Number three, tell them of God's amazing grace. Now, why is that not the same as telling them about salvation? Well, it's one thing to give your testimony and tell your grandchildren and your children how the Lord saved you, when the Lord saved you, what this covenant-keeping God has done for you in His faithfulness over the years. It's another thing entirely to make sure that they understand and receive an accurate explanation of how salvation happens. It happens in accordance with God's amazing grace. It doesn't happen because, you know, and parents, make sure your kids understand this. Salvation is not going to come to you if I kneel at your bedside and pray with you the sinner's prayer. It's not how salvation happens. And I know many parents are bothered by that. Well, I can't, you know, just invite them to come to Christ and lead them in a prayer, and they'll say, okay, mommy, okay, daddy, I'm a believer now. No, it's not how salvation happens. Well, then how do you explain to them how salvation happens? You explain to them that salvation is all of God and all of grace. And if He is pleased to save their souls, and they should pray like mad that He is, then they'll know as they're drawn to Him in the way that only He can draw them. People have asked me this question over the years. How will I know? You'll know. You'll know. We don't give our kids and grandkids nearly enough credit, I don't think, in the thinking department. They are capable of knowing when they're pulling the wool over your eyes and when they're not. They are capable of understanding that salvation results in a radical transformation of the heart and mind. They're capable of understanding that. Now, are you going to get perfect obedience from that point? No. I mean, I've been saved 50 years. I still don't obey perfectly. But you will be able to see changes. Not only as the parents seeing change in their life, they'll be able to see it. They'll be able to recognize something is happening to me. Right? I was gonna quote Elf, you know? I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. It's not that kind of feeling, but it is kind of similar. Something's happening in me. Something is softening my otherwise hard disposition. Something is causing me to actually love my siblings as opposed to hating them. Something in me is being worked out that I don't quite understand. I want to be more obedient to mom and dad. I want to do right. I want to do the things that I before had no problem doing, even though they're wrong. Something, folks, you can't deny the reality of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, even in your kids' lives. Most importantly, in your children's lives. If I had a nickel for every, you know, six-year-old and under who came to me and said, Pastor, I made a profession of faith, I'd be a rich man. Now, if I had a nickel for everyone of those children over the last 35 years for whom that has actually become a reality, I'd be a very poor man. Right? Nowhere in Scripture do we read, invite Jesus into your heart. And besides all that, I don't want a God who hangs on my invitation. You know what I want? I want the God that I worship today. I want a God who, in spite of me trying to lock myself behind this closed door into this room full of sin, I want a God who comes and kicks the door down, grabs me by the nape of the neck and says, "You're mine." He does that. We refer to that as the effectual call. Irresistible grace. Explain that to your kids. Now make sure that they're not paranoid. Because with that comes the understanding that God will do this in His own time. But Daddy, what do I do in the meantime? Seek Him. Oh, but Paul said, there's none who seek God. Still, tell them to seek Him. Because there are those who seek God. Paul was talking about the reprobate. He was talking about the unredeemed. But the moment the Lord draws you to Himself and begins to draw you to Himself, what are you going to do? You're going to seek Him. Tell your children and grandchildren about the amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like you. And don't be afraid to tell them they're little wretches too. And that runs contrary to the world we live in today, right? Again, where everybody gets a snow cone and everybody's a winner, everybody gets a trophy. You can be kind about it. We're all lost. From the moment of our birth, we're conceived in iniquity, as David said. But God. Ephesians 2, we're all born dead. But God. Have your children and grandchildren hang on to the "but God." It's much preferable to filling them with false doctrine. And even more damaging, false hope. It's critical that they understand the truth. And you're just the one to give it to them. Take a lesson from Jacob here. Jacob wasn't afraid to approach even his grandchildren and talk to them in real talk, taking control, even wresting control from Joseph. And you got to add that component in there too. I mean, how much did Joseph understand about the one true God? Not a lot. Up to this point, Joseph was still unaware of the promises that had been made to his father and his grandfather, and or his father, his grandfather's great-grandfather, right? So, again, we play a pivotal role, not only as parents, but as grandparents, in making clear that which otherwise might not be made clear to those whom the Lord has given.